You ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? You've heard that phrase, right? Well, for just to start off, let me tell you this, it's not in the Bible. I can't tell you how many people I've had. Well, the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Excuse me, I think that was Benjamin Franklin that said that, and it's not really in the Bible, and some say, well, it's in 2 Thessalonians is where you're going to find it in the Bible. It's not really what God's Word teaches. God helps those who cannot help themselves. The Bible clearly teaches that God gives help to the helpless and hope to the hopeless. That's what God does. If you're here tonight and you are helpless and you are hopeless, God gives you help, God gives you hope. If God only saved those who can save themselves, no one would be saved. Amen? God helps those who cannot help themselves. And we see this illustrated tonight in John chapter 5. We find an example of Jesus helping a man who is helpless. It's been titled by some, The Omnipotence Meets Impotence. It's the third sign or miracle in John's gospel. It completes the picture in the gospel of John, the gospel of belief, on how God saves sinners. The first miracle is the water to wine, symbolizing that we're saved by the word of God. The second miracle in John is the nobleman's son who was healed or raised from the dead, and that is that we are saved by faith. And tonight, the third miracle in John, the belief miracle, the man at Bethsaida, is that we are saved by grace. So how does God save us? He saves us through his word, by faith in Jesus Christ, and he saves us by the grace of God. The story that we're going to read tonight, and I chose purposely to just look at these nine verses, illustrates Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How are we saved? By grace, through faith, Jesus being the object of our faith. It's not of ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We are helpless. We are impotent. We're blind. We're unable to save ourselves. But God in his mercy and God in his grace reaches down and saves us. Apart from any human merit or any goodness or any works that we can perform. Now, I want you to notice the time, the place, and the setting of this miracle in verse 1. It says, after this, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us what annual feast it was. It could have been Pentecost. It could have been Passover. It could have been the Feast of Sukkoth or Booths, where they would move out of their houses and they build these little lean-tos to remind them of the wilderness wanderings. Could have been Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. But it doesn't really matter. But Jesus came at this time when all the Jews would gather in Jerusalem. So he went up to Jerusalem. And then the place there is in Jerusalem. There was a Jerusalem, verse 2, by the sheep gate. My King Jimmy has market. It's actually a gate. And it's still there today when you go to Jerusalem. You can visit the sheep gate. I love it. You'll see Arabs pull up in Mercedes-Benzes, beautiful, nice Mercedes-Benz. The doors fly open and goats and sheep jump out of their car. It's still the sheep gate. They actually sell sheep. They sell goats there. It's one of the main gates that enters into the old city of Jerusalem. Now, there was there a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Bethsaida. Now, that word means that it's the house of mercy. Beth meaning house, and Bethsaida, mercy. It's the house of mercy. And verse 3 tells us there lay a great multitude, so a large crowd around these pools of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, as you look at this miracle that is performed by Jesus at the pool of Bethsaida. Now, by the way, just a few months ago when we were in Israel, we visited the pools of Bethsaida. Archaeologists have unearthed this very site with these five porches and these pools in this location back to the time of Jesus. Again, archaeology confirming the Bible, that it's historically accurate, and that it's trustworthy and reliable. And so Jesus went to this place where there were these five pools, and all these sick folks would lay around the pools. And they had this idea, and then whether or not it's Jewish kind of myth or idea, that an angel would come down and move the water. And that whoever stepped into this pool would be made whole of whatever infirmity that they had. So all these sick people laying around this pool, and in the moving of the water, whoever stepped in first would be made whole of their infirmity. So Jesus shows up on the scene. Now, the picture that we see here depicts how God saves the sinner. It is a historic event. It's a historic story. It actually happened, but it depicts a spiritual application of God saving the sinner. And I want to bring that up. Notice in verse 3, there was a great multitude of impotent people. It is a picture of sinful, helpless humanity. Impotent people. We get our word impossible from that word impotent. It means helpless. It means without God, it is impossible for man to save himself. Without God, it is impossible for man to save himself. But really, this is what all the religions of the world are actually promoting, the idea that somehow, some way, you save yourself by good works, by good deeds, by punishing yourself. In some way, you do something. And some religions, even by being baptized. If you get baptized, you go to heaven. If you go to church, you go to heaven. If you live a good life, you go to heaven. How many times have you heard that? Just be a good person and you get to go to heaven. They think that there's something you can do to earn merit or deserve eternal life. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, the natural man is without strength. Now, what does he mean there by the natural man? Back in my hippie days, natural man had a big beard, long hair, and ate granola, you know, and drank smoothies. And natural mama was a hippie girl that didn't shave anywhere on her body, you know, and slept out in the field, put flowers in her hair. And they had to put flowers in their hair because they didn't smell that good, you know, you had to stay away from them. I know I was there, believe me. He's not talking about hippies. Whenever I read natural man in the Bible, I go, wow, the Bible talks about hippies. No, that's not hippies. It's talking about a person who hasn't been born again. The theological term is regeneration. They haven't been given new life. They haven't been born of the Spirit. They're still in their natural state. They're only born once, and they are separated from God. And this natural man is without strength. There's nothing that they can do to earn, deserve, or merit the favor of God, or to get in their own strength the right standing with God. They are impotent. It's impossible. You cannot save yourself. Secondly, notice they were blind. Jesus said in John 3:3, except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot what? See the kingdom of God. Their eyes are blind. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded their eyes, lest they should see the glorious gospel and believe. Now, you may not understand this or comprehend this, but before you are born again, you're in your natural state, you cannot get to heaven apart from God's grace. And you cannot see the things of God. You're spiritually blind. You're a blind man on a dark night looking for a black cat. You can't find it. You're absolutely blind to spiritual realities. Many times the Bible is nothing to you. The things of God make no sense to you because you are impotent and blind. And then thirdly, notice they are halt or lame, as some translations have. They cannot walk in the ways of God. They can't even come to God by their own strength or by their own power. They're lame. And maybe tonight you've started thinking, well, I'm going to try to live the Christian life, and you can't do that. I mean, you literally can't do it. You can't live the Christian life because you're not a Christian. You need to be born again before you can live the Christian life. I grew up in church, and I watched Christians my whole life, and I actually concluded I can't be a Christian. There's no way I can live the Christian life. And it's just too hard. They're too holy. They smile all the time. Makes you sick, right? They're smiling and stuff and happy. You feel like slapping them. What's with these Christians? Car breaks down and say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It's like they either got something or they lost something. That's the thing. These people just don't make sense to me. And it wasn't until I was born again and I had my eyes open to spiritual realities that I realized that God gives me the strength to now walk in a way that pleases Him. So don't be afraid to give your heart to Jesus Christ tonight, be born again tonight, because if you do that, then you will have the strength and the ability to walk in the ways of God. God gives you the strength to live the Christian life. They were lame. Turn with me to chapter 6, verse 44. This confirms what I've just been saying. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel and verse 44. No man can come to me, Jesus speaking, except the Father which has sent him draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man comes to me unless the Father draws him. So the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, draws us to Jesus Christ because we are impotent, we are blind, and we are lame. We cannot walk in His ways. And then notice also in verse 3, it describes these around the pool as they are withered or paralyzed. Could be a reference to their hands, that their arms are actually paralyzed or withered up. In Romans 17 or 7, verse 18, it says, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Sometimes you have this desire, I want to live for God, or I want to, you know, become a Christian, but you don't have the ability or the strength because you're paralyzed. And then lastly, it says that they are waiting. They are waiting. They had put their hope in the moving of the water of the pool, so they waited in vain. How many people today put their hope and that which cannot save? They're hoping that the water is going to move, and that when the water moves, someone will help them into the pool, and if they're the first one in the pool, they'll be healed. Now, I don't know if this really was happening or what was going on, but this was the common belief in that day. But here's the deal. Their faith was in the wrong object. Do you know how important it is to put your faith in the right object? That's the important thing. It's not the amount of your faith. It's not the intensity of your faith. It's the object of your faith. Faith alone saves, but the object is what's important. If you put your faith in your good works, they won't save you. If you put your faith in your religion, it won't save you. Put your faith in your race, it will not save you. If you put your faith in your education, or if you put your faith in your money, your own strength, it will not save you. You put your faith in religious ordinances or living a good life. The Bible says we've all sinned. The Bible says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. When people say to me, John, I just think if I'm good enough, I'll go to heaven. I ask them, how good do you have to be? How good is good? You can't answer that. Well, just don't kick your dog, don't get too drunk, don't shoot heroin in your eyeballs, don't murder anybody, don't commit adultery too much, and then you'll get to go to heaven. So you create the standard for goodness? You're the one that determines how good you got to be to go to heaven? How do you know that's good enough? Well, I just think it's good. I just think you got to be good, you go to heaven. How good? Well, just good. Well, how good? Can you be a little more specific? I want to make sure I make it. Just good, good, good. Goodness is a relative term. You look at Adolf Hitler, you're pretty good, right? Based on that standard, everybody else ought to go to heaven if they're not as bad as Hitler was. The Bible says the standard, here's the standard the Bible gives, perfection. Sinless perfection, because God is sinlessly perfect. And only those who are sinlessly perfect can work their own way into heaven. And it ain't going to happen. We all think evil thoughts. We've all said things we shouldn't say. We've all taken things that didn't belong to us. We've all been proud, which keeps us from God. The Bible says the proud God knows afar off. There's only one person that was sinless and perfect, and that is who? Jesus Christ. He said, which of you convinces me of sin? And the silence in the crowd, no one could convince him of sin. He was sinlessly perfect. And he died on the cross for us. He actually took our place. He died in our place on the cross. And his righteousness can be given to you as a free gift. It's like being bankrupt. You go, amen, brother, I'll take that. We're all bankrupt. And Jesus deposits his righteousness in our account. Pretty cool, huh? You imagine having almost nothing in the bank. I remember when banks, you know, remember years ago when I was a kid, you could have $5 in the bank and they would keep your money. They won't even take your money unless you have hundreds of dollars, and then they charge you to keep your money today. I remember when things started changing with banks, and so I was like freaking out. I mean, you mean I got to keep a balance of 15 bucks in this bank for you to hold my money? It was like, freaked me out. So I know what it's like not to have a lot of money in the bank. Can you imagine somebody coming along and depositing like $10 million? It's like, wow, that would be sweet. How more important it is that we're bankrupt spiritually and Jesus comes and deposited his righteousness in our account. That's eternally sweet. And that we have a standing of righteousness before God that is not our own. Jesus saves this man by his grace. I want to note the second application to how God saves a sinner in verse 5. It says, there was a certain man who was there. Catch that phrase. A certain man was there. Remember, there were a multitude of lame, blind, and impotent folk, but there was a certain man that was there. And then in verse 6, it says, Jesus saw him. Oh, I love that. All of these messed up people, blind, lame, halt, they are sick people. And there's one man in the crowd that Jesus sees and Jesus knows. The doctrine that this conveys is the doctrine of God's initiative in salvation through his sovereign grace. It's called by theologians election, God choosing who will be saved. Now, you'll never understand this. There's a lot of things I don't understand. I'm a simple guy. If I don't understand, it's no big deal. Because there's a lot of things I don't understand. And there's many things about God. If God were small enough for my brain, he wouldn't be big enough for my needs. Amen? So God's ways are not my ways. God's ways are beyond mine. God's ways are past my finding out. And the idea, this is what blew my mind in 1971 when I became a Christian, is that God would save me by his sovereign grace. Why did he reach down and save John Miller? I don't know. I didn't deserve to be saved. I wasn't trying to be saved. I wasn't like, you know what? I want to become a Christian. You know what I want to do when I grow up? I want to be a pastor. That's the last thing on my mind. But God saw this multitude of impotent folk, and he saw me and my need and my helplessness as he sees you tonight. I don't believe anyone's here by accident. And he reaches down in his grace. Maybe God saved you and your family and your parents and your brothers and sisters, and no one else in your family are saved, but God saved you. Why did God save you? It's not because you're good looking. I'm sorry to tell you that. It's not because you're intelligent. Not because you're rich. God didn't look down and go, wow, there's a good-looking person. I want to save that. I need that person on my team. The Bible says God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things to confound the things which are mighty. The base things, the despised things has God chosen so that no flesh will glory in his presence. So you look around the sanctuary tonight, a bunch of foolish things. God chose you. God chose me. He didn't look at us and go, wow, I need their talents, I need their abilities, I need them on my team, so I'm going to save them. We were blind, we were lame, we were impotent, we couldn't walk in the ways of God. What an amazing thought. In Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, God speaking says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God who shows mercy. Oh, the mercy of God. If you're saved tonight, it's the mercy of God, God not giving you what you deserve. If you're saved tonight, it's the grace of God, God giving you what you do not deserve. None of us deserve salvation, but God gives it to us based on his mercy and based on his grace. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul says, he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before you were ever born, before you ever came into existence, God saw you, God knew you, and God set his love upon you. God saw him, verse 6. Jesus knew him, verse 6. And Jesus spoke to him, verse 6. Those three things. Saw him, knew him, and spoke to him. So God came and spoke to you. Maybe through a friend. Maybe through a preacher. Maybe through a tract that someone gave you. Maybe through a song or something like that. Or a book that you read. Maybe you picked up the Bible and God's voice began to speak to you. God came that one time and he began to speak to you because God has chosen you unto salvation. Heard the story of an old Indian who had been saved for many years from sin and a life of sin. And he used to illustrate one time he illustrated to a younger Indian friend how God saves sinners. He took a bunch of dry leaves and put them in a little pile, and then he found a worm, and he picked up the worm, and he set the worm on the top of this dry leaves. And then he started to fire a flame, and he lit the leaves around the worm. And as the leaves began to burn and the worm began to wither in the heat, the Indian would reach down, and he would pick up that little worm from that pile of dry leaves, and he put the worm into his hand. And he said, I am that worm. And I was on my way to hell. And God in his mercy reached down and picked me out of the flames and holds me in his hand. Jesus said that he will never leave us or forsake us. The Bible says that we are on our way to destruction and God actually saves us from certain death. What a picture that is of the saving grace and the saving mercy of God. Now, notice what Jesus will say in verse 6. Will you be made whole? There's our question. Jesus asked this man, will you be made whole? Now, from a human perspective, what kind of question is that? The dude is lame. He cannot walk. The whole reason he's hanging out by the pool is because he wants to be healed. And Jesus says, will you be made whole? You think, yeah. Obviously, you know, there's sometimes you shouldn't ask questions. Now, I'm not inferring Jesus shouldn't ask questions, but sometimes, you know, if you got a friend that's gone fishing and he's gone fishing all night, comes in the morning, you see him, you go, did you catch anything? Don't ask him that. If they caught some fish, they'll tell you. If they didn't catch fish, you don't want to ask them that question. There's some questions you just don't want to ask people, but Jesus is the master. He knows. I believe this question is actually an opportunity for this man to see his need and to respond in obedience to Christ. Jesus knew what he was doing. His question has a purpose. Believe it or not, there are many that don't really want to be made whole. He asked you the same question tonight. Will you be made whole? I believe anyone here tonight, in spite of their sin, in spite of their weaknesses, your bad habits, that Jesus is asking you this question tonight. Will you be made whole? Will you be set free? Will you be changed by the power of God? And many people don't really want to be made whole. That's why Jesus poses this question. They don't see their need, first of all. You're not going to say, yes, I want to be made whole if you don't see your need. And what a wonderful thing it is when God comes to convict you of your sin and you see your need. If you're here tonight and you begin to sense your need, I need God, I need God. That's what happened to me when I got saved. I just began to sense, I need God. There's this big emptiness in my life. There's this big void in my heart. And until I come to God, I'll never be full. I'll never be made whole. There's a God-shaped void in everyone's life, and only God can fill that void. Can't be filled with alcohol or drugs or money or sex or popularity or power. It can only be filled by the person of Jesus Christ. And so he asks you tonight, will you be made whole? But if you don't see your need, you're not going to come to him as your Savior. Or they think they are too sinful to come. Or they're too fearful to come. Or they don't want to bother. Or they're thinking, man, what will my friends say? I don't want to give up my life. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too sinful. I've heard all the excuses. I'm too young to come to Jesus Christ. I'm too old to come to Jesus Christ. I'm too messed up. I am totally messed up. I can't come to Jesus Christ. Yes, you can. And Jesus poses that question to you tonight. Will you be made whole? You want your marriage to be healed? You want to have peace and joy and love in your heart? You want to know that when you die, you'll go to heaven for all eternity? You tonight can be made whole. Amen? Jesus Christ can set you free. And all you need to do is see your need and want to be made whole. Jesus is asking you the same question today. It's both for the non-Christian and for the Christian. Even Christians tonight, maybe you're a Christian. You say, well, Pastor John, I know the Lord, but you've drifted away from him tonight. You've gotten into other things. You're trying to satisfy your life with other things, and you need to come back to Jesus Christ. What is Jesus asking us to do? He wants us to see our need and come to him. The question also implies human responsibility. And this is where we get the other side of salvation. He says, will you be made whole? Underline the word will. Will you be made whole? Jump down with me in this chapter to verse 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from what? Death into life. What do you need to do, according to Jesus' words here, to have everlasting life? You need to believe on him, right? That is man's responsibility. You go, well, wait a minute. I'm kind of confused. Just a moment ago, you told us that God saves us by his sovereign grace. That's right. And now you're telling us that we have to believe. That's right. You go, well, which is it? Is it our faith or is it God's sovereign grace? You know what the answer is? Both. You go, well, I don't understand how the two work together. Yeah, I know. Isn't it cool? Isn't it amazing? It's when we try to reconcile the two that we get into problems. Charles Spurgeon said, I never try to reconcile friends. And I believe they come together in a higher unity in God's understanding. How to reconcile sovereign grace, human responsibility? I can't. But that it's taught in the Bible, I believe. Unless you repent, unless you believe, unless you receive Christ, unless you turn from your sin, God is not going to force you. I believe that grace can be resisted. God's not going to pull you into heaven, dragging you into heaven, screaming and yelling, I don't want to go to heaven, I don't want to go to heaven. You have to want it. You have to say, God, save me. God, I believe you died for me. Lord, I receive you as my Savior. You have to turn, which is what repentance is, from your sin to Jesus, your Savior, and you have to put your faith and trust in him. That is man's responsibility. I can't reconcile the two. But you have to, verse 24, believe in order to have eternal life. The question posed to this man also exposed human inability. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't you just say that man has to believe? Yes. But notice in verse 7, this man says, I have no man. I have no man. Man, again, by himself, cannot save himself. He's looking to man rather than God. And we have to turn in faith and trust in God. It must be grace. Jesus asked the question so he would face his inability. I have no man. The idea is that you need to trust Jesus. Man cannot help you. Man cannot save you. And man's inability to save himself. So his answer exposed that the object of his hope and faith were in himself or in man. I have no man to help me, to get me into the pool. The object of his faith was wrong. So Jesus then gives the command. I love it in verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise up, take up your bed, and what? Walk. So Jesus tells him three things. He says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. So he's probably laying on a little mat. It wasn't a big ortho mattress, you know. It's like, okay. He's probably just a little mat. He could roll it up, put it under his arm, and he just goes walking out of there. Now, here's an interesting thing. This man is lame. He's been laying there for years. Can't get into the water, can't be made whole. And Jesus tells him to get up, take up his bed, and walk. You say, what a cruel thing to say. The man cannot respond. He's unable to do that. Here's a biblical principle that I love. God enables us to do what he calls us to do. God's commands are God's enablings. Whatever God asks you to do, God will give you the strength to do it. You don't do it on your own strength. You don't do it in your own power. But if Jesus Christ tells you to get up, guess what? You can get up. If Jesus Christ tells you to walk, guess what you can do? You can walk. Jesus gives to us the ability to do what he's called us to do. If the Bible says that God will give us the strength to resist temptation, guess what you can do? You can resist temptation. There's no temptation taken you but what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, and will with the temptation make the way for you to do what? Escape. If you're saying, I just can't help myself, that's not true. God will give you the strength. But you have to trust him and look to him. And so this man had to respond in faith and obedience to the command of God. God commands all people everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. What does that mean? It means that you can repent. You have a choice tonight. Either repent, turn from your sin, believe in Jesus Christ, or refuse to repent and go on in your sin, headed for destruction. You're choosing. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're choosing. No one's going to force you. No one's going to coerce you. But you make a choice. You say, I thought God saves me by his grace. He does. But you have to believe. You have to receive. You have to trust in Jesus Christ. He's not going to save you against your will. You have to put your faith and trust in God. Now, faith is not a work. It doesn't merit salvation. It's simply resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is why people go, oh, you Christians, Christianity is a crutch. You ever heard that? Christianity is a crutch. It's not a crutch, it's a stretcher. It's an ambulance. You lay down and he takes you to heaven. But you got to put your weight on him. You have to trust in him. But you have to admit that you need him, and you have to come to him in faith and believing. So the man, verse 9, immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed. How cool is that? And he walked, but it happened to be done on the Sabbath day. Now, this would bring Jesus into conflict with the religious leaders. But the healing was immediate, and it was complete, and it was not partial. The man didn't just kind of struggle and go, okay, can I hold on to somebody? And picks up his mat and kind of walks out. Jesus didn't say, don't worry, in a couple weeks you'll be doing better. It'll get a lot easier in a while. You know, it's going to take a month or two for this to take to full effect. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and all things become new. You know how long it takes to go from unsaved to saved? Just an instant. I've met people, I'm trying to become a Christian. You can't try to become a Christian. It's like trying to become an elephant. I'm trying to change myself into a giraffe. Yes, I am. Giraffe B. I mean, you can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You don't become a Christian. You're born into God's family by the work of the Holy Spirit. It happens in a moment. You pass from death to life. From the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. From the way to destruction to the way to eternal life. Amen? Now, the Christian life is a life of sanctification where you grow in likeness to Jesus, but salvation happens in a moment. It's called justification. It's the act of God where he declares the believing sinner righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I want you to know tonight that you can be made whole. I want you to know tonight, whether you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, especially you tonight that have never given your heart to Jesus Christ, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you've never been born again, tonight you can be made whole. You don't need to leave here the same person you came in. That in a moment, in an instant of time, that if you in your heart will turn to God, the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Will be saved. You'd be saved from sin, can be saved from death and eternal hell by simply saying to Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you. I receive you. I put my faith in you. Lord, I will be made whole. And the same question that Jesus posed to this lame man, it is first a question, and secondly, it is an offer. God is offering you tonight. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if you hear my voice and you open the door of your heart, Jesus said, I will come in and I will have fellowship with you. But the doorknob to your heart is only on the inside. There's only one doorknob, it's on the inside. You must open the door. Jesus didn't say, behold, I stand at the door knock. If you don't open it, I'm going to kick it down. He said, you must open the door. And if you open that door, I will come in. You go, but I'm too sinful. No one's too sinful. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. God can forgive your sin. He can wash it and cleanse it in the blood of Jesus Christ. But you tonight need to say, Jesus, I need you. I will be made whole. I want to know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. I want to know that I'm a child of God. I want to know that I will live forever with you in heaven.